The time for us to pray and to just lift before the Lord things that are important to us and to things that are on our hearts. One of the things that I have been practicing, and I may have shared this with this congregation when I was here once before, is the concept of praying behind the headlines. And what that means is that when you're listening to the news on television or radio or reading something in a magazine or newspaper, and we hear about the things that are happening in different parts of the world or even here in the U.S., we need to remember that behind those headlines that the people of God live in those cities and those countries. So whether it's a social upheaval or political or cultural, where there's all sorts of brokenness and mayhem, that we need to remember, use that as a prayer guide. Now, it started this way for me about 25, 30 years ago. I remember reading just a very small article in the newspaper about the nation of Albania. At that time, I couldn't even have told you where it was. And Albania was, and the article was about the fact that it was one of the most repressive governments against Christianity, in fact, against any religion, that matter, that existed. And so I read that, and I, in essence, when I was reading, I said, well, how dare you? You know, you can't do that. And it dawned on me, I said, wait a minute. You know, I bet you there is a church in Albania that may be having to meet in secret. They maybe have to whisper the name of Jesus when they meet. But there is a church. And so I began to pray for that. And then I began to think, okay, well, from now on, as I'm reading the paper or if I'm listening to any news, I'm going to pray behind the headlines. That is to say, whatever may be happening on the surface, what's reported, is not the only thing that's there, that God is present through his church, and to pray in solidarity with our brothers and sisters who are in hurting. I may not see them this side of glory. And it turns out, five or six years after, well, maybe after the, no, it wasn't five, six, it was after the Soviet Union fell, the Iron Curtain fell down. I was in a meeting, and there was a person from Albania. I couldn't believe it. I've never met an Albanian. So I went to this person during the meeting or right after the meeting, and I said, let me tell you the story, and I told him what I just shared with you, and he began to weep. He said, you know, we sensed the prayers of God. We didn't know where they were coming from, and that we felt protected in the midst of that hostility. And, you know, that gave me some sense that we were involved, that our prayers really are effective, and God uses it to at least expand our horizons. So from that way back then, I began using the news not as looking and worrying about who's fighting who and what political things are doing or what monetary systems are working or not working, but to use it as a prayer guide for the world, because you will be able to pray that way. So do that, and you'll find it'll help you appreciate the world, come to grips with it a little bit more. And so we join with them in that that circumstance. So we pray behind the headlines. So, you know, there are a lot of things on the news and things that are taking place around. We need to realize that no matter where we are as a nation with our politics and all that kind of stuff, God has an agenda, and it's always at work, and we need to be constantly aware of that. So as I pray out loud, you pick a country or circumstance or situation, and you pray silently for that. And we'll trust that God will use that to bring his word to bear on that issue. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we are called as your people to come before you. First of all, you invite us to come. And so we pray not because we're trying to change your mind or trying to set the agenda. We're doing it because you invite us to come into your throne room. And there we are able to sit at your feet and to enjoy the fact that we're in your presence. There's something unique and special and mystical that takes place in this whole interaction of what prayer is, so that it's not just us here talking or thinking about what we're praying, but it's right there in your throne room. And there's the Lord Jesus, the great mediator, the high priest, who ushers us in, and he encourages us. And there's the Spirit, when we're not certain about what to pray about, when we're confused, that he is able to rummage through and search through our hearts, and he's able to take those groanings, those senses in us, and turn them into words, and he prays it for us because they're our prayers, they're our yearnings. We thank you, Father, that you're the one who therefore not only invites you, you encourages us, we're there, and then we, because we've been in the presence of the Almighty God, we then say, we can entrust this whole thing to the Lord, and he will do what is right. And that's what we desire, is that you do what is the right thing. Father, thank you for the way in which you oversee our lives here, that we each have a story to tell about how we came to Christ, how you drew us out of the darkness and the ugliness of sin, brought us to the light and to Christ himself, and changed and transformed us after the pattern of Christ. We thank you, Father, for that, and pray that you, God, will continue to do that, not only here, but throughout your church. And then remind us too, Father, that we do live in a sinful, broken down, fallen world. And there's all sorts of mayhem. There's conflict because people living in darkness are not able to think your thoughts after you. The mind without Christ is incapable of knowing what the word is and the incapable of really knowing the truth in terms of its truth, its value, and interpreting it well. And so as a result, their lives are disordered. There's a great deal of distress, and we see that emerging through things in this world. So, Father, we realize then that when we're praying and we start praying for you to work in the lives of people who are still in darkness, that there's great conflict because the evil one wants to lock them up behind his gated wall and hold them hostage and keep them out. But you have told us that each one of us are been rescued. We've been rescued from the kingdom of darkness, and we've brought into the kingdom of the Son whom you've loved. And we pray, Father, that you will continue to rescue many, many others and bring them into the church. Father, right now, one of the powder keg situations, which seems to be almost all the time, is in the Middle East. We have the conflict there in Syria where it's broken up into so many parts. Politically, we can't even make sense of it. But you know exactly what's happening. And there, Father, there are reports of many who are in Christ, the church is there, the light is there. And they, Father, will pray for those brothers and sisters that they'll be able to stand strong in the midst of all the difficulties that are there, the bombings and the killings, with so many Syrians having been killed during this course of all this rebellion that's there. And so, Father, we pray for your church. Thank you, Father, for the reports that we get from time to time that through this upheaval that many are coming to Christ. Those who professed Islam are now professing Christ. Those who were walking in the darkness are now coming to the light. And we pray, Father, that in your time that you will bring peace in that land so that the gospel will even have greater course to freely work its way in that country and that culture. Father, we pray that those Syrian believers will be strong in this time. We commit, Father, to you now ourselves as we go through this week, as we anticipate what is coming. We know that maybe we have some decisions to make, or maybe people that we need to visit, someone that needs encouraging, someone that we need to talk to that just rekindle an old relationship. Father, whatever it may be, we commit our days, our steps into your hands, because every breath that we take, every step that we take is indeed a gift from you. May we use each moment, each day in a way that glorifies you. We commit all this to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we take your Bibles and we'll turn to Philippians chapter 4, what is basically a familiar passage. I mentioned to you that Pastor Arnie had asked if I could at least address something about prayer, and here's one of those passages that deals with it in the context of anxiety. And if there's anything that is true about just people in general, but in Christians too, is that we get anxious. We are concerned about how we're living and the things that are around the corner and all that kind of stuff. And I think it's important for us to sort of put this in context that is really important. So I'm going to begin reading with verse 1 and read through verse 9, Philippians chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, one of the things that we realize is that worry is something that we do, but worry is like a car without gasoline. It doesn't get you anywhere. So no matter what kind of car you have, there's no gas in it, it's not moving. And we need to realize that worry or anxiety is something that we probably spend more time on than we need to. Now, when I talk about anxiety or worry here, I just want to make sure I want to make a distinction because of some conversations I've had over the last number of years. What I'm talking about here and what I believe Paul is talking about in this passage about being anxious for nothing is the kind of anxiety that comes from the things that are coming at us and how we handle them, how we open them up, how we deal with them, and how they affect us. And so as a result, we begin to worry about those things. I'm not talking about the kind of anxiety that as a result of chemical imbalance in our bodies, which is a norm. One of the things, if you look in this Trinity hymn book, there are about five or six hymns written by William Cowper, that's C-O-W-P-E-R. And William Cowper lived in a time, and if you read all of his hymns that are in this hymn book, you'll find that they are lofty. They're majestic. They just cry out to God and speak of his goodness and his provision, his providence. He's just amazing what he wrote. Well, if you read his life, you'll find that Cowper really struggled with what today we might call a bipolar kind of situation. And if he lived in our day and age, he may have had medication to have helped him. And I'm not talking about that kind of situation. But by the way, when he would have his more lucid moments, when he wasn't really wrestling with issues in his own life at the time, then he would write these hymns. He's the one that wrote, God moves in a mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea and stands against the storm on the shore. You know, it's just amazing when you read the words that he has given to us that really delight our hearts when we consider all that he has to say. Now, what I'm talking about here and what I believe Paul is talking about is, are those issues, those things that come up unexpectedly, circumstances, situations that just jar us and we become anxious. And I believe Paul is talking about it. Now, there's a context here that I think that we miss when we jump too quickly, either to verse 4, which talks about rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice, or about do not be anxious about anything, but pray about it. The context is that in the Philippian church, there were some very good things happening. The Philippian church is one of the few churches that Paul took gifts from, because the Philippians, as he will say to the Corinthians when he was talking about them, and he also mentions it here in his epistle, were very selfless in their giving. They gave without any strings attached. So Paul was usually hesitant about taking gifts from some churches because they were usually given with strings attached. And he was encouraging and using the Macedonians, who are the Philippians, as an example of those who were selfless in their giving. And therefore, he said, why don't you help be like the Macedonians? They've set the pattern for this. And they sought him out in a unique way. So Paul is giving us this. We usually say that the book of Philippians is the epistle of joy. Well, that's true. But if you read it sort of really fast and a number of times, you know what you'll see behind us there? There was some conflict here. And he mentions two women who were at each other, who were faithful workers with, he says, laborers with me, Euodia and Syntyche. And there was something in which these two women who were involved with Paul in his ministry was when he was in Macedonia, they got sideways with each other. And as they did, it's disrupted the church. And Paul hears about it and he says, you all take care of that. Help these two women to come back together. They are fellow workers in the gospel with me, along with Clement and others there in the church. And it's in that context that he then speaks about in verse 5 when he mentions the rejoicing, verse 4, and then let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. It's in that context that how to resolve conflict and how to rejoice. So instead of the agony and the disruption of ruptured relationships, now Paul is saying, no, rejoice in the Lord. Let me say it again, he says. Now, you're writing it, so why do you have to say it again? It's already there. But he even in writing sometimes, you want to focus on what is the thing that receives the emphasis. And so rejoice in that, and then the Lord is at hand. There are at least two ways that this refers, I think, some translations have the Lord is near. Well, the Lord is near, or Lord is at hand, in the sense that, by the way, he's present. It's his church. Commit it to him and ask him to help you, help Euodia and Syntyche and the others to be of one mind. And Paul already spoke about being of one mind in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So there was some undercurrents there in this church that Paul really loved, the first place that he planted a church himself on the European continent, and he wanted it to be resolved. And so he said, the Lord is near, that is, he's present. But the other one is that Paul also said, the Lord is near, that is, he's coming soon. Now, when Paul believed that, and we should always, the Lord is always near. He's always about to come. We just don't know when. But we need to realize that we will have to all give an account, as believers even, before God's throne, about what we've done in the flesh. Now, it's in that broader context then of some conflict, where there's need to rejoice, need to repair things, and also to recognize the Lord is there to help, and he is near, and he's at hand, that then he gives us the phrase, do not be anxious about anything, because it was creating anxiety. So really, the situation was what was producing the anxiety, the division in the church, the conflict between these two sisters and maybe some others that were there as well. And therefore, what is his other remedy? Not only to rejoice, not only to recognize that reasonableness is needed and the Lord is near, but also to pray about it, not to be anxious, and God would give direction. So it's with that background that I want you to look at least three things here that we can look at. The reason for anxiety is pride. That the remedy for anxiety is prayer. And then we look at the result of that prayer is peace. Okay? So first of all, the reason for anxiety that he mentions here, it's upheaval. It's a level of unbelief. Not unbelief in the sense that we don't believe the truth, but sometimes we don't believe God as we should. So there's an unbelief factor that's on there. Mark chapter 9, it was a time when Jesus had gone up to the mountain, and it was during the Mount of Transfiguration, in fact, and he comes back down on the mountain, and there were some people who were complaining to Jesus that your disciples, who had been given authority to heal, were not able to heal this man or to cast out a demon out of a young boy. And they were dismayed, and Jesus was a little put off, if you look at that passage. And he said, these things come out by prayer, and because we have this confidence in God. So it's sometimes when, we need to make sure that we check our beliefs. Pride comes because we think we can do it on ourselves, which is a type of saying, God, we don't really need you until we need you. That's an unbelief. The other thing that we hear is a usurping of God's authority. Pride means that we can do without God, usurp his authority, he has not planned to act, and we think we can do it ourselves. And I sort of that phrase that God helps those who help themselves, I think that one of the first persons I identify with that sort of that school of thought is with Sarah, Abraham's wife. And you remember Sarah when the Lord had come and said, a year from now, and she was listening in the tent, by the way, a year from now, your wife's going to have a child. And, God said, I'm going to give you a seed of promise. And so nothing was happening, went over 25 years. And so finally, Sarah went to Abraham and said, well, maybe God wants us to do something. And so I'll give you my handmaiden Hagar, and you can raise up a seed for me through her. And that was allowable in that time. And so Abraham said, that sounds okay. And so that happened. We're paying the price for that ever since, aren't we? Because Ishmael is sort of the father of the Arabs, you know. And so but she basically thought, you know, maybe what God meant was we need to do some things and then God come and sort of finish the job. And that's usurping his authority. No, it was when the Lord, angel of the Lord himself came and said to Abraham, okay, a year from now, now that we know for certain that Sarah's at the point where she cannot have children on her own, that she's barren, she will have a son. And she was in the tent and listened, and she snickered. She laughed. You know what Isaac means? Laughter. Because it was going to be a reminder of that issue. She forgot that God was God, and she laughed. Now, she also laughed later on when he was called Isaac, a joy, because finally she had the son that she had desired. So we can usurp. So it's unbelief. You can usurp God's authority. And then any amount of anxiety that we have, no matter how prideful we are, is unproductive. I mean, Jesus in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says that which of you, by taking thought or by just your exertion, can add one single inch to your span? Or you can add one more moment to your day? You can't do it. You know, you ever watch our kids? I know we have four children, and they, when they were younger, we had that place marked out in the closet on the doorpost where every birthday we would notch where they were, you know, inch-wise, and they would usually get on their tippy toes, and they would want to get, because they wanted to be big. Everybody wants to be big. And we said, no, go plant your feet. We're going to be honest, and we're going to mark you here, and next year we'll see how much more you've grown. We can't add an inch. So you being on your tippy toes is deceiving. It's not true. No, plant your feet, and you can't add anything. It's unproductive. So all the worry in the world is not going to change anything. It's not going to move anything down the road, and so that is not good. So the reason for anxiety is that we try and control things by usurping God's authority, by unbelief, and by being unproductive in all of our efforts, thinking that we can make the change. Now, please don't understand, that doesn't mean that we are not engaged. We should be, but we have to be engaged in the right way. And that's when Paul comes into verse 6, and he says, okay, now I don't want you to be anxious about anything, but I want you to pray about everything. Now, he sets this off. So here's the remedy. The remedy for anxiety of that kind, where we're worrying and we're biting our fingernails and we're chewing them down to a nub, or we're having sleepless nights, or we're having cold sweats, or whatever, however it manifests itself, is prayer. And God has given it to that. In fact, I'd like to state it this way, that prayer is the greatest anxiety-lessening event in the believer's life. Okay, let me say that again. Prayer is the greatest anxiety-lessening event in the believer's life. You really, really want a anxiety-lessening anxiety, you pray. And you're praying not because you're trying to force God into things. No, you're doing it because you're coming into his presence and things are going to change. And so notice the conflict here where Paul says, don't be anxious about anything. He's being absolute now. And on the other side, he's saying, but pray about everything. So first of all, he puts two different attitudes, the anxiety here and the prayer here. It's everything on both sides. You don't be anxious about anything. Well, you can say, now, Paul, look, you know, I'm just a regular, ordinary person. How can you say not to be anxious about anything? Well, Paul is, you know, he's a realist enough to realize that we're going to have some of those anxious-producing moments. However, what he's trying to say here is, instead of thinking that we're in charge and trying to find the remedies, we look to the Lord, and he is the one who makes the production for us. And so we turn it over to him in prayer. And he's given us that as that anxiety-lessening event so that we can enjoy it. Another thing that comes in here, I don't know if you noticed, this is one of the few times that Paul does this. Look again at that verse, verse 6. First of all, there's the conflict between the two absolutes, anxiety and praying. But there's also the fact that praying as being the remedy, that Paul uses four words for prayer here. Did you notice that? He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request. All those are words for prayer in the New Testament. The word prayer is the most common word that's used often, and the others are used in other situations, but they're all prayer words, okay? Now, why did Paul use four? I suspect that if he had said, pray about everything, that would have gotten the message across that he wants to get across. But I really think that Paul was probably putting one word on top of another word in order to communicate the essence of prayer and the essential parts of prayer for us and how important it is for the Christian life. And so the sort of the layering it on top, it's like saying, do this, and what I mean is this, and what I mean is this, and we keep sort of repeating and using synonyms for the same thing. So nothing's changed about the main theme. It's just that we're using different words. In other words, I want you to, and we would say that. And so Paul is giving us that picture here. That means that prayer then is a significant part of what we're engaged in and what we're to be involved in. Why do we struggle with that? Well, there may other number of things. We get busy. We get distracted. We not sure about how to pray. And some people even say, I don't know, as a pastor, I get this quite a bit. Well, they hear us praying out loud and in public. And, well, I don't pray that way. We think that we have to, lift our voice in sort of loftiness. And it's almost like we get into hollow tone. This is me speaking to you, Lord. That kind of thing. No. Praying is just talking with God and bringing those things that are important in our lives to him. And doing it with supplication, doing it with thanksgiving, and doing it with the request. And it's very simple and very basic. I think about the man who was healed and by Jesus, and the blind man in John 9. And finally, when he was given his testimony, because the Sanhedrin didn't want to accept the fact that Jesus did it because people were all excited that he had healed this blind man. And so they asked him finally, well, who did it? He says, look, all I can tell you is this. Once I was blind, and now I see. How simple is that? That's the way it is in prayer. God says, open your mouth and expose your heart and speak. And that is all you need to do. So we are not to be anxious, but we pray as the substitute. There is the multitude of words to emphasize how important prayer is. And then I want you to just notice sort of a great example of how God wants to do it. It's like spreading something out to him. And this is from 2 Kings chapter 19, and it's telling us about Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a king at this point, and he was in a very anxious, filled time. Jerusalem was surrounded by the Assyrians. I mean, there was a big army out there, about 185,000 soldiers, and they were laying siege to Jerusalem. And now Jerusalem sits up on a hill, and there's a high wall around it. And everyone got behind the walls, they locked the gates, and so the Assyrians, as powerful as they were, just weren't able to initially break through. And so they just said, well, we'll wait you out. We'll starve you out. And in fact, we'll probably, make you die of thirst, if nothing else, because Jerusalem is one of the only major cities in the world that was not built next to a major water supply. Most times you look for a water supply and you build a city next to that. Jerusalem isn't there. God chose a place that they would have to rely upon him because it means, it signifies how he is saying, this is the city of God, and I'll make provision for my city. So Hezekiah, during that period of time, has a tunnel built that would bring water in, unbeknownst to the Assyrians. And you can still, if you ever go to Jerusalem, go through Hezekiah's tunnel. There's still water in it. Now, if you don't have claustrophobia, it's a nice thing to go into. Otherwise, you feel trapped and, you know, closed in. And he did it. So they had water came in. So here they are under siege. And then finally, Sennacherib, who was the commander of the Assyrians, writes a letter because his armies had just gone throughout the region, knocking off one city and one country after another, because they were the powerhouse of the day. And they finally, he writes this letter to the king. And it said something like this. King Hezekiah, look, you're surrounded. We're more powerful than you are. You won't be able to get out of this thing. We will win. You might as well go ahead and surrender. And don't please, he said, don't get pious with me, he said, and he didn't use the word pious. Don't get pious with me about your God will deliver you if you can. All the other nations called on their gods, and we took them out. And so we're going to do the same thing with you. When Hezekiah got that letter, imagine what would he do with it? You know, he could have called a war council. He could have called his national security council together, or the generals and everybody, what are we going to do about this? And they could have developed all sorts of plans. He took the letter, and it says he went immediately to the house of the Lord, went to the temple, and he got down in a kneeling posture, and he lays out the letter. He spreads the letter out. He figured God can read, and he said, look at this. What do I do? At that moment, he laid it out there. He didn't know what to do. He knew God would. And when he prayed, he didn't know what God would do. Maybe God would allow the Syrians to come in like years later when Nebuchadnezzar came in. As it turned out, God sent all sorts of mayhem through the Assyrian army, and they left. God answered the prayer. But the point was this. How did Hezekiah deal with that anxiety or a moment? He dealt with it by praying, and he took the letter and he spread it out. So I have practice this where sometimes I'll write things out for the Lord that help me in remembering what to pray for, and then I'll just sort of spread it out. And it's, Lord, like Hezekiah, I'm just laying it here before you that you will use it. And there's something wonderful and peaceful and helpful about that I have found to be true. The remedy for anxiety is prayer, because God has given us that as the anxiety lessening event in our lives, and that's a wonderful thing that you and I need to be aware of. So that's the remedy. Now, what's the result? Look where the result, beginning at verse 7, the result is peace. And in this, we have a number of angles with this peace. There are about four things I want to highlight for us out of this. He says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Okay, first of all, notice what it is. It's God's peace. It doesn't say it's my peace. I don't produce it. I can't produce it. It is God's peace. And when I think about the peace of God, I think about it from two angles. First of all, that we are born in sin and with sin, and because of that, we're in darkness, and we're lost and without any hope in this world except that what Christ gives to us. And so we are enemies of God. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talks about this, where he says in verse 10 that when we were, before Christ came, we were enemies of God, and we deserved God's wrath. Now, he begins chapter 5 by saying that he says, because of the blood of Christ, we have peace with God. So first of all, we have to be at peace with God. Once we're at peace with God, then we can have the peace of God. So much in the world today is trying to be at peace, the peace of God, without being at peace with God. So there has to be that time where we are relating to God and understand that we need Christ in our lives, because he ultimately is our peace. And so the peace with God will lead to the peace of God. So if you are in Christ, that is what we're given to here. And because it is God's peace, he's the one who orchestrates it. He's the one who grants it. It's a gift that he gives to us. Let me give you two sort of biblical paintings or two images from the scripture that might help us understand. When we are in a prayer time and we are seeking that peace of God, or we're praying and one of the results is the peace of God, here's what's happening. Here we are with all our fretting and our anxiety and our worry, everything is just, you know, our whole nervous system is prone for that. And we come into a posture of prayer. We're standing before God. We're sitting. We're kneeling. It doesn't make any difference. We're praying. Well, one of the pictures that we have is from Mark 4. That really helps me in terms, you know, sometimes these word pictures can help us frame it for us. The picture is of Jesus having had a long day of ministry, and he's tired. And Jesus, the scripture shows Jesus getting tired in his human form in his ministry. So he said, why don't we get ready to do ministry on the other side of the lake? And so why don't we get in the boat now and get over there so by morning we also rested and we'll get there and we'll begin ministry. So being tired, he went in the back of the boat and he fell asleep. I mean, he was in a sound sleep. And as the boat was launched and they went halfway across the Sea of Galilee, all of a sudden the big storm comes up. And it was tossing the boat around, and waves were coming in, and water was coming into the boat. It was just mayhem. And the disciples say, they looked at Jesus fast asleep, and they'll say, doesn't he care? Doesn't he know that we're going to die? They didn't think about, well, Jesus will die. They didn't worry about him. They were worrying about themselves, right? This is what we do. And doesn't he care? So finally they go, Lord, look, wind, waves. Bad. You know, it's not good. And Jesus wakes up calm, and he looks around, and he speaks. Remember what he said? Peace, be still. Right? Isn't that wonderful? Now, the image in the scripture of the ocean and of water is that it's one of those things that you can see it from beginning to end. You know, even in the garden, you have the rivers that are running through, and then later on, the waters can get fomenting, and they upheaval and so forth. It's one of those images Scripture gives that we are in a very difficult situation, upsetting, frightening, that we may lose our lives or can't be overthrown. And so the foment of the ocean is a picture of the foment of our lives. You know, the scripture gives us that image. We don't have to, add that to it. It's there. Anyway, so he is saying, peace, be still. Do you know what the word still means, where it comes from? It's actually the word muzzle. You know, if you have a sort of a dog that's acting up and so forth, and you put a muzzle on it. And basically what Jesus said was, peace, you know, be at peace. And then he says, be muzzled. Who is he? They said, who is he who controls the winds and the waves? He's God. And so what is our life like? Upheaval. We're in the boat and, Lord, don't you care? We're about to die. And he stands up and he says, be muzzled. And he takes the wind and the waves and he brings it under control. And he does the same thing in our lives. He muzzles it. Be still. The other one is a little bit different, but it's still the water image. You go over to Revelation chapter 4. Verse 6. And here we have John describing his peek into heaven. And it's just one of these glorious pictures. And of course, it uses all sorts of human-minded things for us to be able to grasp how glorious heaven is. And even it doesn't do a good job because it's inadequate to really describe God's glory. And so he has the throne of God, God on his throne, and there is carnelian, and there's jasper, there's an emerald rainbow. I mean, we have all this splash of color. And it says there in verse 6, and there before the throne was a sea as clear as crystal. And I always wondered as I read that, what is this sea as clear as crystal? And it dawned on me, just like Jesus stilled the waves and the wind in Mark 4. So before God's throne, there's not a ripple in that water, in that sea. It's clear as crystal. I mean, there's not even a ripple. I mean, even if you did a stone to skip across it, it probably wouldn't even create any ripples. Why? Because in the presence of God, there's no anxiety. Isn't that beautiful? God is never angry. God is not in heaven looking down and saying, you know, God, no. So when you come to, you know, you're anxious and you go before God, you're coming to his place. And in his place, God is not overtaken by the things that you think he should be overtaken by. And he doesn't act like you and I act, fretting, worrying, being anxious. No, it's clear as crystal. There's peace. That's the peace of God. And that's what he does in the life of the believer when we come and we're praying. As we offer up our concerns to him, he stills, he muzzles the anxiety and all the frets. And he gives us this picture of the calm spirit. That's the reason I'm saying it's anxiety-lessening event in the Christian's life. Because we're before the throne of God, and there is a sea as clear as crystal, no ripples. Isn't that beautiful? Okay, so it's God's peace. He's the one that grants it to us. It's one of the gifts and the results. The other thing here is that it's a transcendent peace. The word, or surpassing, that this peace is beyond our comprehension. Paul loves to use compound words. And here he uses the word for have, the verb, and then he puts another word next to it, which means above, hyper. We usually get our word hyper, hyper in the original. And so when you put the two together, it means it's something that is natural, then taken up to a level where it's not. And it's beyond our comprehension. It transcends our ability to even understand how God can do it. And I'm going to give you the Greek word together, because then you can walk around and say, be a little proud about it, that you know a Greek phrase, but more using it for your own sense, that it's a huper echo. That's what it is, huper echo. That God is the one who gives us something beyond our comprehension. We don't know how that happens. As a pastor, one of the things that I always wonder about, I says, what can I do? You know, I'm concerned about helping, you know, someone who's in the hospital bed, or going through some deep sickness, or maybe the one who is ministering to the family member, especially at a death. I did a memorial service yesterday, and I did this. I've added this component now to what I do, and basically it is this. When we come around people who have lost loved ones or are hurting badly, we can say, I'm here to help, and our presence is very much. That's not the time to give a long theological reason as to the why, because we're asking God, why did this happen? And that's not the time to answer the why question, per se. But all we can do is come alongside, so that in essence, we can just sort of hug our necks, and we're just saying, I'm here, and our presence is important. That's good. Make sure you do that. But what I wish I could do is reach into their hearts where they're anxious, where their things are beating a little bit harder, and just calm it down. I can't do that. But God can. God can. And so I've begun adding this. I said, Lord, I pray this, and I'll say this to the family or to the person. I wish that I could reach into your heart and just calm it down and do something that would help you. But I can't. But God can. Because of Huporeko, because he does something beyond our capability. I don't understand how it happens, but he does it. And so I'm praying that I can hug your neck, but he's going to hug your heart. He's going to hug your heart. And he will do it. That's what the transcendent peace of God. It's not something that you can go. You're not going through all the yoga stretches. I ain't going to do it for you, okay? Going through all the mind exercises and having positive mental attitude, it won't work. No, it's God doing it, okay? And so don't buy into all the things that Unity teaches and that all these other groups teach about trying to find peace in this world. You only will find it because it's God's gift. God gives us peace. It's his gift. It's his peace. And it transcends and superintends over above everything else. And it's something marvelous that God does, because he hugs your heart. And then it says here, he will guard your hearts and minds in the Lord Christ Jesus. And that's a guarding piece. And here it's a military term that Paul uses. If you go through Philippians and look, there are a number of times when Paul uses a number of military words in here. In chapter 1, when he talks about he was in prison, wrote this as one of his prison epistles. He was in Rome for what we call his first Roman imprisonment. And so from a Roman prison, he writes back to to the church in Philippi. So he's writing this out of, you know, a context of anxiety, if you wanted to say that. Here I am in jail, and he writes all these wonderful words. And so in chapter 1, he says, thank you for your prayers. I appreciate it. But don't pray. Don't pray that God will release me. You know why? Because my imprisonment has turned out for the benefit of the gospel, and it's been stretched. You know, all of a sudden, the praetorian guard, that is Caesar's elite, his SEALs, his Green Berets, they're coming to Christ. So he was always chained to at least two guards at a time. And when they walked in, he didn't see them as the guards. He saw them as people who were candidates for grace. And so they sat next to him. He chained them up, and he had them captured. And he talked to them about Jesus. And then they'd come to Christ, and they'd walk out. And then the next two would come. He said, oh, great, here's another mission field. And pretty soon, they were having Bible studies in the barracks. That's what he was saying. And so then he says, it says that the gospel has turned out for the advancement. I mean, the mind prison has turned out for the advancement. The word advancement there in chapter 1 is a military term. So here he uses another one. And here he's saying it will guard. So here is God's peace standing sentry in front of your heart and your mind. And so what does the sentry do? You can't come in. Anxiety, you're not allowed. Worry, you're not allowed. No, this heart is protected. And the guard, and so his superintending transcendent grace, which only God can give, is guarding your heart and your mind so that you can have the peace of God. And it's protecting you. So you're under protection with a great guard, the peace of God. And then there's one more thing. It's a renewing peace, verses 8 and 9. Notice that he gives these lists. Why does Paul give this long list here? And finally, because finally he's talking about the same thing, about how to handle these issues in the church. Brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any evidence, if there's excellence, anything worthy of praise, then think about these things. Look at that list. You know, write them out. You know what you have a picture of? You have an adjectival description of Christ. And this is basically the fruit of the Spirit working its way out. And so it's a renewing peace, I call it, in that how do we appropriate, as one angle of the truth of God and this peace of God, how do we appropriate? By looking like Christ. We always like to quote, when we're in distress, Romans 8:28, and we should. Where God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and what? Are called according to what? His purpose. Right. What is his purpose? Well, you have to then add verse 29. If you only quote verse 28, you only got half of it. What's verse 29? And for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the likeness of his son. Now, what is conformity to Christ look like? Conformity to Christ means that we as believers are now to be patterned after Christ. You don't have to make up your list of what constitutes being a Christian and how you behave and what you look. God has already told us, look at Christ. And so this is another list of a qualitative or adjectival description of Christ. So what is it you're to be doing? You're to be thinking on these things, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and whatever is worthy of praise. That's, in other words, the focus is on Christ. When you focus on Christ, all of a sudden, that changes your dynamics because no longer are we committed to these things here. We sang earlier, right, about turn your eyes upon whom? Jesus, right? What do we normally do? We turn our eyes on the problem. We turn our problems, oh, Lord, where is me, you know? No, turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. Why? Because his face is glorious. And the things of this earth, the things that are harassing us, will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Now, that sounds like a lot of piety, doesn't it? But you know what? It's true. That's what he's talking about here. How are we going to look like Jesus unless we look to Jesus and see what his qualities are? And we don't have to make them up. They're described for us. And this is just one list of many that is the evidence of Christ in us. And so why should you pray? How do you handle anxiety? You handle it by coming to the Lord. And you just lay your heart, yourself, just be who you are. And because you're in Christ, he will hear you. Remember, it's Jesus who is the great high priest who ushers you into the throne room. And when you come into the throne room, what do we see? There is a sea as clear as crystal. There are no ripples. And when you're in that position, then God is instructing you and teaching you, encouraging you and helping you to be able to deal with these things. So why pray? If there's no other reason, well, first, because God invites us. is because it's in that context that God invites us so that we can look at him. And we see him, and don't get lost in the long lists that you have. Get lost in the wonder of his grace and his provision for you. And that changes the whole dynamic and the desire to want to pray. Because you're not coming with your laundry list, you're coming with your life and saying, I need you. Work your life in me so I can be conformed to the likeness of your son, Jesus. I want to look like him and act like him. That's what I commend to you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this reminder. So here we are right now praying. And as we come, there are things that are discombobulated. Maybe all the pieces aren't working together. Living in a broken down world like this, that's the way it is. It'll always be that way. And so as we stomp through and trudge through this world, I pray that you will just remind us that you're the one who gives us those times where we have respite. We come before you. And where there's upheaval and the storms and the waves just about to knock us over, you come and you muzzle it. And you give us your peace. So I pray that we will delight to want to come. Because the more we come, the more we have that peace. And we'll put aside our own selfishness and our pride. And we'll desire more of what you have. Because that is good. So, Father, bless us in this very important part of the Christian life, of what it means to just be quiet before you and lay our hearts before you and to seek your mind and to seek your peace. For Jesus' sake, amen. Okay, well, let's close.